Mark chapter 2 verse 13 through to chapter 3 verse 6. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Let's turn to our great God in prayer. And as we do so, I just want to read a couple of verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Our Father, we pray that the light would indeed shine into our hearts. May that light shine through your words in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might increase and deepen in our knowledge of your glory in the face of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'm not the best political historian. I enjoy politics and thinking about it. But it seems to me that there's only been one real political transformation during my lifetime in this country. There's been others on the, with the Iron Curtain coming down and things like that. But there's been one, I think, in this country during my lifetime, one complete political transformation. And that happened, of course, in 1979 when Margaret Thatcher came to power. Now, people over the 9:30 service said, so you're really Thatcherite? No, I am using a political illustration to try and illustrate biblical truth. I'm not making any political comment. Whenever I mention politicians, people are straight on to me to see whether I'm for them, against them, and why I quoted that one and not their favorite politician. So it's just an illustration. But in 1979, there was change. Here was a strong woman. In fact, she was nicknamed, wasn't she? It's the Iron Lady. The country prior to that had been run in many ways along broadly socialist lines. There was state ownership and increased state responsibility. The NHS had been formed in 1948, state run. Industry had been state run, the mining industry, the steel industry, the telecoms industry, all owned and run by the state. The unions had tremendous power. They could quickly, couldn't they, bring the country to its knees. Those of us who were around can remember it. Layabout students like me could get wonderful grants and we could sign on in the Dole for all the summer and have the Dole money fund our trips to Europe. It was a kind of very generous state. But in 1979, it all changed. I wasn't able to vote, so some of you may have voted the lady in. And she came in, didn't she? She was no socialist. She took on the whole thing. Here was a completely different political philosophy. She took on the union. She took on industry. She took on the miners. She smashed up state monopolies. Europe was stood up to. The Soviet Union was stood up to. No one messed with our islands in the South Atlantic, and she would not turn back. There was no good saying to her, look, when the other people used to do government, they didn't this way. We'd consult with the unions before the big decisions. No. A completely different way of doing things. You don't put, do you, new wine into old wineskins. And of course, she was deeply divisive. People were with her, or people hated her. Songs were sung against her. The Beach, you probably don't remember them. Stand Down Margaret. The refrain was, stand down, Margaret, stand down, please. Against those who thought she was saving the country. You see, two completely different ways of doing government. Two ways of running the country. And I use that as an introduction because we have that sort of clash here in Mark 2. Jesus comes in and there is a major conflict with the religious rulers of the day. And to explain why they're not getting on, to explain the tension, he says, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old and make the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. Something new is here, he is saying. Something new has happened. And I'm not here just to tweak the old. I'm not here just to kind of work it a little bit. The reason there's the run-in is because there is a huge clash between the old and the new. And I don't know if you picked it up, but each of the four little episodes that Johnny read out to us a moment ago are all conflict stories. There's conflict in every one of them. And the conflict is expressed itself in questions. It actually started earlier back in chapter 2 in the healing of the paralytic. They think, who does he think he is? Who is he talking like that? Only God can forgive sins. See, the question is accusatory. It's aggressive. Who does he think he is? The next question comes in verses 6 and 7 when he eats at the tax house of tax collectors and sinners. Can you see that? We're down at verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They wag their finger at him. Why is he doing that? He answers. Another question comes in verse 18. How is it that John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours are not? Question, it's accusation. You should be fasting. There's another question, isn't there? There in 24. Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Accusation. And the escalating conflict here through these actually five conflict stories. To the last one, where it's not they who are asking the question, he asks a question. Can you see it there in verse 4 of chapter 3? What is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to evil, to save life or to kill? You see, there's a man standing in the church, probably in the synagogue, probably something like this, a building that is with an arm, and they're watching to see whether he'll heal on the Sabbath, and he asks them a question. And in response to his question, they are silent, and look in chapter 3, verse 6, what they decide to do at the ends of this narrative, at the ends of these conflict stories. So why this conflict? What is going on that these Jesus is coming up against these men? What is at stake? What is provoking this conflict? Well, I want to show you three things as we look across these four narratives. The first one is Jesus' radical claims about himself. Jesus' claims about himself. You know as well as I do, don't you, that people get wound up when someone comes into a situation making big claims. Have you ever had that sort of work? Someone comes in maybe above you and comes with that kind of attitude, I'm going to sort that out. And, you know, they're younger than you. I'm beginning to feel that more as I go on in life. You know, people come in younger than you and they you know, maybe go above you. And you kind of, who do you think you are coming in here telling us what to do? You know, here, you've got these Pharisees who have been in the business for years and years, maybe in their 40s, their 50s and 60s, and there's this young 30-year-old on the scene. And look at the sort of things he's doing. You know, he comes along to Levi, follow me. He doesn't say, come and study the Bible with me. He says, come follow me. He talks to them when eating at the Pharisees, says, I've come to call the sinners. Who do you think you are? You've come to call sinners. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Look at verse 18. How is it that John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? You see, here they are. You imagine that John's disciples are all fasting. They're not eating. The Pharisees, and they're all not eating. And someone, they come up to him, and the people ask him, hey, you know, how comes your lot aren't fasting when the others are? What sort of answer could he have given to that? Well, I think he could have given a weak answer, couldn't he? He could have said, oh, sorry. Were we meant to be fasting? Sorry, I didn't realize. Sorry for the offense. I don't want to upset anyone. Burgers down, lads. We can't eat. He could have said, let's have a chat about the scriptures. He could have reasoned with them, couldn't he? Well, look, in the Old Testament, you only had to fast once a year. It's not the Day of Atonement. We've got freedom. You know, let's agree to differ about when we fast. Let's have a live and let live policy. It's not what he does. What does he say, verse 19? He says something absolutely radical. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Do you know what he's saying there? Do you know what he's saying? I'm the bridegroom. He is taking us back into the Old Testament, which promised that Yahweh himself, that is the covenant God of Israel, would come and be a bridegroom to Israel. That he would come and rescue his people. That he would come and marry them and have a banquet with them and bring them blessing. Isaiah 62 verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God, Yahweh, rejoice over you. I'm the bridegroom, he's saying to them. And therefore, it is totally inappropriate to be fasting, because I'm here, Yahweh, to bring blessing. Can you see how he's cranked the whole thing up and made a huge claim? It gets worse. The next two conflict stories are over the Sabbath. The Sabbath command, of course, was beloved of the Pharisees. They knew that to disobey the Sabbath had got Israel into huge trouble in previous generations. And the Pharisees, by the way, were Bible men. Serious Bible men. They were laymen. They were a lay movement of, you know, ordinary people committed to being serious about God's word. And they knew the law had to be kept, and they had all the rules to make sure that the people kept the laws. But they added, of course, no work on the Sabbath, and they defined exactly what work was. They piled up the rules. And out, there it is. So we come up to our next section. One Sabbath, verse 25, when Jesus was going through the cornfields and his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. And the Pharisee said to him, "Look, what are you doing? What is unlawful on the Sabbath?" How might Jesus answered in a nice conciliatory way? "Lads, stop it. Put it down till we're out of sight. Don't offend the weaker brother. It'll upset them if you do that." No, he doesn't do that. Put them down. Let's have a discussion. Let's talk about the Sabbath and what it really means. And let's talk about what the poor are allowed to do. Let's talk theologian to theologian with the Pharisees. No. What does he do? "Have you never read what David did when his companions were hungry and in need? And in the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priests. And that he also gave some to his companions." That's nothing about the Sabbath. It's about David as king having a right to do something which others can't do. Almost as if David the king is above the law. What's he doing in answering? He is lining himself up with David. David, the special one, the special anointed one of God, could do these things. Dot, dot, dot. There's a special one like David here. You wouldn't mind. You'd want to go, "Jesus, shh." But he doesn't. He pushes on, doesn't he? Look at verse 27. "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.'" And he criticizes them. The implication is you're turning the Sabbath into something that wrecks it for people. It was meant to be a blessing. And you're turning into a curse. Jesus, please stop there. But he doesn't, does he? Verse 28. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know what he's saying there? I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I make the Sabbath. I command the Sabbath. It's mine to do with it, with what I want and see fit with. Pursuing a 1970s theme for a moment, when I was a teenager, I used to go round to other houses to play Scalectrics. Anyone remember Scalectrics? Does it still exist? Little nods, please, from the under 30s. You know what I'm talking about, Scalectrics. Well, we used to go round and we used to play Scalectrics. And I had friends in there who have Scalectrics. But you know what it was with Scalectrics? His dad had bought it. His dad had put it up. His dad paid for the electricity to run it. His dad fixed it when it was broke. His dad made up the rules. His dad said when it was time to stop. His dad was not tied to the same rules. He could come in and say, "We're going to do it differently now. The track's been going that way. No, the track's going to go this way. The blue car's on that side. No, the blue car's coming on this side. And the red car." Why? Because Dad was Lord of the Scalectrics. He was in charge. He had bought it. He had put it together. He funded it. He was master of it. You were happy to come in and play by the rules that were set. But he had the right to change it. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. And he's saying it. He's walking right up to Israel. He's walking right up to religious leaders and saying, "I am the bridegroom. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am Yahweh. I am God. Come to his people to rescue his people. The promised Messiah." And of course, in doing that, he's putting the Pharisees' nose out of joint, isn't he? Because they were in charge before. They were the authority on all things religious. And here now, the real authority has shown up. C.S. Lewis, I think, catches it beautifully in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, just the way he does the fiction and does Narnia. If you haven't read the Lewis books, the children's stories, they are wonderful for adults as well. But the sons of Adam, the four children, the daughters of Eve, come into Narnia, and Aslan the lion is around, and they are going to bring good to Narnia. And there's panic amongst the people, isn't there? Some welcome the children and want Aslan. They bow the knee to Aslan. Others hate Aslan coming and want to kill the children. And so it is. Jesus walks into history, into the first century. And the Pharisees, who love power and control of themselves and of others, do not like God and God's authority being amongst them. You know, for every time that someone comes to faith in Christ, it's basically a power struggle. It's a power struggle. Who is going to be ruler of your life? Is it going to be Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath, or is it going to be you? I just want to simply ask you, have you bowed the knee? Have you recognized this Jesus as Lord, God himself, the one before whom we must bow and submit? The Pharisees wouldn't. The second aspect of the conflict is Jesus's mission. Jesus' mission, which is also radical. And we're going to see that in verses 13 to 17, if you just want to turn back to that for a second. See, not only do they struggle with who he is claiming to be, they don't like the way he goes about his business. You'll know in these verses, if you're paying attention, that the first thing he does is he calls a tax collector, Levi, who was at his tax collector's booth, and says, "Follow me." Now, I don't think the Pharisees would have had a problem with that. Everyone knows, of course, that the tax collectors were despised and they were collaborators. They were kind of working with the Romans. They were exploiting the people. Everyone knows that they were up to no good. They were unclean, sinful, and in many ways beyond the pale. Yes, the Pharisees would not have been upset to see a tax collector leaving his booth. The Pharisees believed in repentance. They believed in people leaving their sinful lifestyles and walking away from them. That's fine at one level. But it's what Jesus does next that winds them up. See, he goes to Levi's house and he's reclining at table. It's very interesting because it's as if he is hosting this meal at Levi's house. And tax collectors and sinners, i.e. all sorts of people who were openly sinful in their lifestyle, were making their way to have dinner with him. And when the teacher of the law and who were Pharisees saw this, they go, "No, no, no. This is wrong." Why? Well, because their religion, their way of doing it, was the religion of withdrawal. And it's easy to see why that was from the Old Testament. Israel was to be separate and holy. You wanted to stay pure, you wanted to stay clean. So you never associated with the sinful. They could join you if they repented, but you should in no way ever join them in case you were polluted and tempted. But Jesus gives the reason for why he is eating with them, doesn't he, in verse 17? He gives the reason for the mission. It's a very different sort of rationale for mission, isn't it? Well, a very different approach. Why does he eat with them? Why? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The reason he ate with them, because he was there to do business with sinners. He was there to rescue sinners, to call sinners, to win them to himself, to call them to repentance. Doctors go to hospitals to be amongst the sick. That's where they're needed. And Jesus's was a mission of going to the sin sick. And by eating with them, saying, "I want to do fellowship with you. What I have to offer is open to you, no matter how bad you are." He is not saying that tax collectors and sinners don't have to change if they're to the end of the kingdom. He's just saying, "I am prepared to eat with them because I have come to call them." He did not, of course, eat with them because he wanted to flirt, because he wanted to get drunk, because he wanted a lax moral lifestyle. He was holy, he was pure. Yet his very mission took him to be with sinners. It's a word for the church. You see, it's a change in the way of doing things. Israel have been gathered, gathered, gathered. Stay away, stay away, stay away. But now Jesus says, "I'm going to them." It's very striking as we follow the Acts of the Apostles, how Peter in Acts chapter 10 has to be told, has to be let go by God so that he could go to Cornelius' house, to a Gentile's house. "Eat what you like, Peter, so that you can be with them. Go into their homes. Share the gospel." Jesus welcomed sinners, ate with sinners, with a view to winning sinners. I think it speaks to us directly. The engagement with those around us who are not yet believers. We are to eat with them, work with them. God has placed us amongst them, if I can speak like that, that we might speak the gospel to them about Christ. There's also a great word here for all of us who are sin-sick sinners. Are you sick? Are you a sinner? Do you know you've messed up? Do you know that you have done things that are wrong? It may be this week you can look back with shame on something you have done, or maybe said, or things you have thought. And actually, if you're honest and actually you're coming here thinking, actually the reality is that I am very, very sinful. And the reality is actually, I wonder whether I should even be here. So sinful I am. I feel wretched. You're in the right place. Jesus is the doctor for the sin sick. It's his business. It's his desire to take the sin sick and to heal them. And this Jesus Christ, if you will turn to him this morning and turn to him afresh, "I've come to call the sinners." You're a sinner? Yes. He's come to call you. And he welcomes you. As you turn from your sin and confess your sin, he says, "I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. I give you a fresh start." That's the sort of doctor he is. Let's move on to the third area of conflict. We've firstly seen that Jesus makes claims about himself. that causes conflict. We've seen the way that Jesus goes to the sinners and eats with them so they might bring them to life, to bring them the good news. That's the second area of conflict. And the second area of difference, if I can call it, the third area of difference as we think about this, is to see that Jesus brings life rather than death. Jesus brings life rather than death. We started with a political illustration. We talked about socialism, and socialism leads down to certain consequences, doesn't it? Or if you have capitalism, if you pursue a capitalist route, that leads down to certain, you know, paths and consequences. I think we see in 3:1-6 where Jesus leads, and we see that actually across the whole passage. And at the end in this section, we see where Pharisaical religion leads. And they lead to two very different places. They are driven by very different things. Jesus, you see there, is in the synagogue with this man with a withered arm. It's on the Sabbath again. Now, let me just wind up. We've already had a Sabbath controversy, as we've seen. We've already seen him doing the grain on the Sabbath. He's already told them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. By the way, it's just worth pushing the pause button as we think about Sabbath here in this section. Because people are, you know, often asking, well, what about if the Sabbath was made for me, what does that mean? Let me say a few words as a digression here. The Sabbath, of course, is a very big principle in the Bible. It's there, right in the Old Testament. And God had said it is good to rest 1 in 7. God had also said and says it's good to meet together with his people. And those principles are good for us. Good for us. Pharisaical religion will always try and put a stack of rules around that. What you can do, what you can't do, how many times you must meet, how many times you meet. That's what Pharisaical said. But basically, the Sabbath, this principle of rest was given for us, for our goods. The 1 in 7 is for our goods. Meeting together as God's people is for our good. It was designed for your good and for my good. We don't want to make rules at Spicer Street about these things. We don't want to say to you, for instance, you must be in church twice on a Sunday. You can find no verse in Scripture that says that. But our prayer is for the evening service, that everyone who leaves here says at the evening service, I was glad I was here because I received blessing from being here because it was for your good. I digress. So let me get back to this conflict here on the Sabbath in chapter 3. The man there is with the withered arm, and he simply, Jesus asks the question, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? You want to talk about laws, he says? Let's talk about laws. What's lawful to do? To kill or to give life? What do? They won't answer his question. And the man is healed. He looked round with them in anger at their stubborn hearts. They were pushing hard, weren't they? They wouldn't listen. Jesus just puts before them what's in his heart. What is the good thing to do? To do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Am I right or am I wrong, he's saying to them. But they are hard, hard, hard against Jesus. And he knows how they're thinking. He heals, stretch out your hand, with a word he heals. And actually, speaking on the Sabbath wasn't unlawful. He heals the man. And what do they do on the Sabbath? They go off and plot to kill. Pharisaical religion leading down to murder and to death. And we see here what the Lord Jesus Christ is like and does. We see it all away through this section. Jesus brings healing. Jesus brings life. Jesus seeks to do good. Jesus is full of compassion. Jesus is full of mercy. Jesus brings blessing to sinners. Jesus brings joy. Jesus brings banquets. Jesus brings blessing as God's Messiah and the bridegroom. One of the things we have to battle with as we speak about Jesus is the propaganda against Jesus. That somehow to be under the rule of Christ is a terrible place to be. Nasty. Being under Christ will ruin your life. Being under Christ will take away your joy. Being under Christ will wreck your life and your freedom. Could that be further from the truth? With the real Christ? It is religion that ruins things here. It is Pharisaical religion. A religion driven by rules. A religion driven by if I'm good, if I try and be good, I'll get in. Rather than a religion of Jesus Christ, which is by grace. We have here the bridegroom who has come to bring blessing. But that blessing will come at a cost for him. I don't know if you saw that across the passage. There's a shadow that is cast over these verses. It's first there in 2:20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they'll fast. There's a day of sadness coming for the disciples. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we see what they plot to do. And the rest of Mark's gospel is how they act on that plot to kill the Lord Jesus. But in that death, he will actually deal with our sin by taking upon himself our sin and God's wrath so that we can experience all the blessings as forgiven sinners. I want you to encourage this morning as we close to come to this Jesus if you haven't done so already. To receive blessing from him, the blessing of forgiveness. Come to him if you have done already and thank him that he is the bridegroom, that he came to give life. Come to him and say, my Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to obey you. I want to love you. We want to be a community, a church, which loves this Lord Jesus. And once we just grasp again how wonderful he is, how majestic, how kind, how compassionate, how much he gives us, what joy he gives us, the banquet that we will enjoy with him for eternity, then surely we'll be driven to share this Jesus Christ with others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is so wonderful. We thank you that he is the bridegroom, Yahweh himself, God himself, come to save us and to bring great blessing. Lord, we thank you for the way that he gave us the Sabbath, gave us rest in himself. We thank you for the way that he gives life and forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that each of us would again bow the knee before him and serve him all our days. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As we close, we're going to sing 682, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.